All right, this morning we're coming close to the end of this little series within a series on the order of salvation. This morning I want to turn our attention to the first chapter of Philippians and to verse 6. Paul, as he's writing this letter, is giving thanks to God for the Philippian church. Philippians is the so-called letter of joy. Paul's ministry among the Philippian church was joyful, and he recounts some of that here in this wonderful little letter that I hope we get to maybe later this year. For this morning, we'll look at this idea of the perseverance of the saints, and we'll look at it from the perspective of Paul's thanksgiving, but also his prayer in verse 6 of chapter 1. Let me read that for us. "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So in his reading of God's Word, let's quickly go before him again in prayer as we come before it. Father in heaven, we ask again that you bless the preaching of your Word. We ask that you would fulfill the promise that you have made, that it would go out and not return to you void, but accomplish everything that you have planned and purposed for it, that it might be successful in that which you have appointed it to do. Again, for us, we ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit so that our ears would be open and that our eyes would be open to hear and see what you have for us this morning. And do make your word a lamp to our feet, a light for our path, that we might walk according to its ways. Again, all of this we bring before you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Well, one of the things that inevitably comes up when we start to talk about the perseverance of the saints, and I'm going to address this right here at the beginning and talk about it, and then we'll move on. But if perseverance is true, what do you do with the people who don't persevere? How do you deal with that? How do you explain that? It's a question that has kind of plagued the church since the beginning. And so far the church hasn't given any official answer in any council or meeting. It's a mystery, and I call it a mystery on purpose. There are certain mysteries in Scripture that we need to recognize, and this is one of them. Just by comparison, some that you know and are well aware of, the mystery of the Trinity, God in three persons, but one God. At a certain point, we can examine that, we can study it, we can read about it in Scripture, but at a certain point, we have to stop and say, this is a mystery that I can't fully comprehend, that God could be one and also three persons. Or take the person of Christ. Again, another mystery. One person with two natures, fully human and fully divine. At some point, as we read about these things in Scripture and study them and gain a deeper understanding, at some point we have to stop and say, I can't go anymore. I can't fully comprehend this. I have to accept this mystery as truth. And I think it's similar here with the question of those who fall away. There's a mystery to this that we can't fully comprehend. There are some errors, as with the Trinity or the doctrine of Christ. You can go too far in one way or the other. Same is true with perseverance. And I just want to bring these up to kind of address them and hopefully put them to rest. One is this idea that perseverance is so dependent upon us and our work that because our work is inconsistent, because it's full of sin, because our work is successful sometimes and very unsuccessful sometimes, people can fall into this idea, well, that since it's dependent on me, sometimes I'm saved, sometimes I'm not saved. I can be in, I can be out. And that's an error. Granted, there are scriptures that we need to know that talk about the danger of being cut off and tossed into the fire, and we'll talk about those a little bit later. But that doesn't mean it's dependent upon us, because we see elsewhere in Scripture that it is God who perseveres and preserves us. But we can take that too far, and I know people who've done this, and so do you, both of these errors, that we're so dependent on God being the one who perseveres and saves us that Once I make that profession of faith, once I walk down the aisle, once I pray the prayer, I've got that golden ticket. I'm in. And I can live the way I want to. This has been a problem for the church for 2,000 years. The carnal Christian, the person who got their golden ticket into heaven, and because it's up to God and God saves and God is sovereign, well, now I can do what I want. Now's the time to live the high life. I'm saved. I'm in. I can do what I want. Both of those are errors. And we need to shy away from both of those. The reality is that this question of whether someone can fall away or how they might fall away or what to do with people who appear to fall away is at some point we have to accept that there's a mystery here. We talk about in Reformed theology the reality that salvation is monergistic. God does it. He's the one who does the work. But we also affirm the responsibility of every single human being to confess Christ and the danger of not doing that. So we see passages like what we read from the New Testament, John 10. No one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. You go five chapters later in John, and Jesus is warning the people. He says, I am the true vine, but if you don't abide in me, you'll be cut off and left aside to wither. In fact, you'll be thrown into a fire and burned. How do those fit together? We can examine, we can study, but at some point we have to acknowledge the great mystery of this danger of falling away. That's really, in more depth, the subject of another sermon. I want to focus on the good side of this, the reality that there is perseverance. And I, as I read this, as I studied different things, I really couldn't come up with any better outline for perseverance than what you'll find in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 17. In fact, if you want to look at that during our time this morning, as we also look at Philippians 1:6, it's on page 858 of the hymn book, if you want to just put your thumb in there. It makes three basic points, and that's what I want to talk about this morning. The first paragraph of chapter 17 affirms that the elect, that those who are justified, called, sanctified, they cannot totally and they cannot finally fall away. They will certainly persevere and be eternally saved. That's the first paragraph in summary. The second one says, this perseverance is not dependent upon anything that the person does, not their free will, but instead it depends upon God's love that results in election, on the effective, efficacious merit and intercession of Jesus, on the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit, of the seed of God that is within us, and of the very nature of the covenant of grace. That's what perseverance depends upon, according to the second paragraph. And then the third paragraph speaks of one of the great tragedies that we do see, that some of the elect, and it's talking about the elect here, some of the elect may fall away for a period of time, even for a great period of time, whether from the temptation of Satan, remaining sin within them, by neglecting the means of grace, the preaching of the word, the sacraments, prayer. They can fall into grievous sins and continue in them, incur God's displeasure, grieve the Holy Spirit that is within them, be deprived of grace, be deprived of comfort, have their own hearts hardened, have their own conscience wounded, and receive judgment as a result. A very dire and serious warning that we need to keep in mind. Well, I want to understand each of these paragraphs in light of Philippians 1:6, because I think we can. We'll just go through them one by one. So the first thing I want us to note about Philippians 1:6 is that this prayer of Paul is a confident prayer. He is sure, he says. Some of your translations will say, I am confident, or being confident. He is absolutely positive. And what's he positive about? I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He who began the work will complete it. There's this idea, the root Greek word in here has this idea of an end or a purpose. And that end or purpose, that goal, will be accomplished. It's a heightened form of that word. It is not just the end or goal, it is the certain end or goal. And it will be done. That's what Paul is confident about. He is absolutely confident that what's been begun will be completed. This good work. The good work is salvation. Paul is confident that it will be accomplished in the day of Jesus Christ, at His glorious reappearing. And this is what Westminster Catechism, or Confession, chapter 17, is giving us a sense of as well. Those accepted in the Beloved, it speaks of. And how are we accepted in the Beloved? We've talked about this before too. Acceptance before God is what? It's justification. How are we justified? By grace and through faith in Christ. That's a work of salvation begun. We're right with God, accepted by the Father, receiving, resting upon the work of Christ by faith. Confession talks about us being effectually called, another work of the Father in salvation for us. They don't get the order right, but I don't think they care about the order in this chapter. They're making the point that those who are right with God are effectually called and they are sanctified. They're not just declared holy in justification, but they are made holy, molded into the image of Christ Himself. For all of these elect, it says, they can neither finally or totally fall away. So they may fall away far, and indeed very far, but not totally. And we need to remember that, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. And they cannot finally fall away. They may fall away for a time, but those who are elect cannot finally fall away. This is what Paul is confident of in verse 6. He who began this good work in you, making us acceptable to God, calling us, sanctifying us, will complete that work, and none can finally or totally fall away. That's what Paul's confident of, what he's sure of. It's reminiscent of Romans 8:30, which talks about those who are foreknown, those who are loved beforehand. They're predestined. Those predestined are also called. Those called are also justified. Those justified are also glorified. That's certain, that chain from beginning to end. That has to include, by default, perseverance. Those sanctified will be glorified, will see eternity. That glorification, which we'll, God willing, talk about next week, is the end or purpose of salvation. That's the end that Paul sees in verse 6, that complete work at the day of Jesus Christ. If Paul is confident, then you should be confident. If Paul is confident, then you should be confident as well. Has God begun a work in you? Do you believe? He will complete that work. Do you see progress in holiness in your life, however small it might be? God will complete that work. That's what Paul is saying here. I am confident that He will do this and bring it to completion. So be confident and be assured, because your salvation is secure. He who did begin a good work in you will complete it. So the first idea, which I think is captured so well in 17:1 of the Confession of Faith, is that Paul is confident. He is sure. He is certain that this is true. Well, this flows into the second point that the Confession is making, and I think the second thing that is evident here in this verse. Why is he confident? Not because of us. If we know ourselves, if we understand who we are, if we understand sin and the sinfulness of sin, We know how weak and fallible and incapable of saving ourselves that we are. Paul knows something more. The reason he's confident is that he who began the work is the one who will finish it. Not me, and not you. He who began the work, who is God. It goes back to verse 3, I thank my God in all remembrance of you. This same God is the He in verse 6. He, God, who began a good work in you, will finish it. God is actually the subject of this sentence. You could kind of translate it a little bit differently. Being confident of Him who has begun a good work in you, He will do it. That's the active verb, the accomplishing of it, the completing of it, the finishing of it. This is going to happen. God will finish it. And if we have confidence in God, now that's confidence. That's confidence indeed. Is there a better protector? Is there a better Savior? We read Psalm 136 together. Is there a more faithful God? Is there a more steadfast God? Is there a God who has done more for His people than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of the heirs of Abraham, who are the believers in Christ? Is there a better Savior? No, there can't be. Again, this is reflected in the second paragraph of the confession, which I think is, again, puts it so well. It says that God's decree of election is immutable. It cannot be changed. When God chooses you, He doesn't change His mind. You're chosen. You're His. Calvin talks about it as God making a bond with us and making us bonded to Him. This work of God, this election of God, the confession talks about, flows from God's love. And this is a point that I've been trying to make in this little series about the order of salvation. Every single thing on there, every single item in that list is an expression of God's love, an outworking of His love for you. The confession calls it His free and unchanging love. Goes back to Ephesians 3 where we started, the immeasurable love of God, its height, its depth, its length, its width, that cannot be measured, that cannot be contained. So why do we study things like the Ordo Salutis? Because it's great theology? Yeah, it is. But at its heart, it's teaching about God's love for you. Where is my list? Look at this list. This is God's love for you. It's not just a bunch of empty theology. God loves you. He did and is doing these things for you. Well, why else do we have confidence? Because of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ is effectual. It does what it is supposed to do. Christ's merit is ours. His good works that He's regaling the Jews about in John 10. If you don't believe me, believe the works. Those are credited to our account. When you read about the good works of Jesus in the Gospels, those are yours. When God looks at you, He sees those works and He counts them as yours. The miracles, the healing, the teaching, the love of Christ. That's mind-boggling. That's what He sees. The merit of Christ is effective for us. His intercession is effective for us. When He goes before the Father and asks for something for us, He gets it. And you can be confident of that. We have the Spirit of God abiding in us, that works in us, that changes us and molds us into the image of Christ. Helps us understand God's Word. Causes that Word to bear fruit in our lives. The Spirit that equips us with good gifts for service of God and for service of our neighbor. We have that Spirit within us. And we see evidence of its work as we continue to walk with Christ. We have the seed of God in us. This is from 1 John 3:9. And it relates to our being born again. We are born again with the seed of God within us. If we have that seed within us, it cannot fail to produce fruit. It cannot fail to grow. Finally, the covenant of grace that cannot fail. You're in covenant with God. A gracious covenant. A covenant that overlooks your sin, counts you as righteous in Christ. We have confidence that the good work that God has begun in us will be completed to the day of Jesus Christ, because God is not a covenant breaker. Israel was a covenant breaker. Others are covenant breakers. God is not a covenant breaker. He is a covenant keeper. We said it over and over for 26 verses in Psalm 136. His steadfast love endures forever. The God who has made a covenant with you will not break that covenant. So when we read Paul, we can agree with him. He who began a good work will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. What a powerful truth that is. That's amazing and wonderful and profound and deep. Well, it's not explicit in Philippians 1:6, but I think it's implicit in the prayer. Paul offers this prayer to the Philippians and indeed to us today because he wants us to have confidence. Why does he want us to have confidence? Because we doubt. It's natural. We all doubt. We all worry. We all wonder, am I saved? Those of us who are parents, especially parents of older children, especially parents of older children who are sheep out there straying. Is that true for my son? Is that true for my daughter? A brother, a sister, a parent, a friend, whoever it might be. They confessed Christ. Why are they out doing that? How could they do that? When will they come back? When will they come to their senses? Paul knows this about us. So I think part of the reason he's praying for us to have this confidence is because he knows that we doubt. And the reality of that and what's going on is part of what's reflected in section 3 of the confession, the third paragraph. It acknowledges these challenges and difficulties that we face, the temptations of Satan and the corrupt world around us. We face those every day. In all sorts of ways. The world is, again, it's just full of corruption. Look at your TV. Listen to the music on the radio. For crying out loud, the lyrics are disgusting. But not just that. Your children are being taught a false god by the culture around them. We're being led astray. It's not just that, but we have to fight the remaining sin in ourselves, that old Romans 7 cry of Paul. I don't do the things I know that I should. The very things I know I shouldn't do, those are what I do. Our own laziness, I think, is what the confession is talking about when it says that we neglect the means of grace. We're just lazy. We don't read God's Word. I'm tired Sunday morning. I'll sleep in. I'll go next week, maybe. I've heard the phrase bedside Baptist. There's also prostrate Presbyterians. Get up, get out of bed, and get yourself to church. Avail yourselves of the means of grace, the preaching of the word, the sacraments, prayer. Is corporate prayer important? You bet it's important. It's a means that God has given us to preserve us and protect us. But our laziness, neglecting those means, is what opens us up to being led astray. The confession acknowledges that true believers, again, it's talking about the elect in paragraph 3, can fall into grievous sin for a period of time. And it could be a long period of time. And during that time, we have to acknowledge God is not pleased with us. This is not what He wants for us. The Holy Spirit that is within us grieves. That temptation to sexual sin, the Holy Spirit is carried along with you into that sinful behavior, whatever it might be. So we grieve the Holy Spirit. We might lose a measure of the grace and comfort of salvation. Doubts creep in. And I've known people like this, and so have you. Am I really saved? If I can behave like this, am I really saved? That's part of the consequence and even the punishment of straying from God. And it impacts us spiritually. Our hearts become hardened, says the confession. Hardened to truth, hardened to correction. The longer someone strays out there, it seems like the harder it is to talk to them and bring them back. Our own conscience is wounded. The very conscience that God has given us to reveal to us and convict us of sin becomes wounded, hurt. Our conscience is pained. It knows these things are wrong, but we're ignoring that conscience, and it is wounded. And it impacts others. The confession is right. We hurt others. And sinners like to bring others into their sin. We bring others into our own sinful scandal with the result of judgment. Temporal judgment, it says. Not eternal judgment, but temporal judgment that is real. And is meant to correct us and, God willing, bring us back. And if it's the elect, they will be brought back. So what do we do with this last paragraph? And this is kind of what I want to end on. The first two are wonderful. We can be confident that God will complete the work because it's God who completes the work. But what about those who stray? Well, we have to go with Paul here, I think, is looking to God first and foremost. And what we see here in verse 6 is a God who does persevere. He who begins a good work completes it, utterly completes it, to the final ultimate purpose of that work. So we see a God who perseveres, a God who does not stop working. And if that's how God treats us, how can we treat others less? When we see others straying, when we see others going the wrong path, the wrong direction, we can't give up on them. Got to keep after them. Got to keep pursuing them. Persevere. Don't give up. Pray for them. Speak to them if possible. Hope for them. Church discipline can cut people off from the body for a period of time. Titus says, rebuke a person twice and then have nothing more to do with them. Matthew talks about how ultimately excommunication is the end of church discipline. But that doesn't mean that we don't still persevere for them. If they are elect, the promise of discipline is that reconciliation will come. And maybe that's through you. Maybe that's through me. So we need to keep persevering. If God's steadfast covenant love endures forever and doesn't fail, our love for our brothers and sisters should not fail either. Don't give up on them. Don't lose hope. Same thing for those covenant children that go astray. Remember this. You baptize them in faith. You baptize them into that covenant relationship with God. Don't let your faith waver. Until that faith manifests in themselves, they're dependent on you. You're their parent. Pray for them. Pursue them. Discipline them. Don't let them go. And this is the second idea that I think is embedded in here. A God who does this has to be very patient. I don't know about you, but I know with me, He has to be very patient. The same things that I keep doing over and over. You know your sin better than anybody else, and I know my sin better than anybody else. And I know how patient God has been with me, and I know He's been patient with you as well. So again, if God can persevere, We should persevere. If God can be patient, we should be patient as well. Don't give up. Sin is irrational. Sin is stupid. Sin is foolish. Be patient. Don't get irritated. Don't stop working. You may have said the same thing to them over and over and over again. Say it again. They need to hear it. They need to hear God's word. No matter how grievous it is, no matter how long it's been, don't give up. We don't know who the elect are. God does. So persevere. Be patient. Don't give up. If God has persevered for you, He will do it for all the elect. He will. Paul's prayer will be and is being answered. He who began a good work will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Let Paul's confident prayer be your confident prayer for yourself, for all your brothers and sisters in Christ. And as we finish, may the God who's begun a good work in you indeed complete that work all the way to the day of our Lord and Savior's glorious reappearing. When He appears, the work is done. And we get to rest for all of eternity and give Him the glory and the praise and the thanks for what He has done. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You don't give up on Your people, that indeed, like the shepherd pursuing the one lost sheep, You do not let us go astray, but go find us and bring us back. Some of us here have experienced that in our own lives. Some of us have seen it in the lives of family members or friends. Some of us see it now in those that we know and love and hold dear to our hearts. We pray that they are among the elect. We come to You with confidence that if they are, You will bring them back to Yourself. We ask that You would allow us to rejoice when that day comes, that we would have the privilege of seeing it, and that if possible, that You might even use us toward that purpose, that You might see fit to make us instruments in Your hand to accomplish Your purpose in the lives of those around us. Help us to persevere. Help us not to give up on those around us, to be overly judgmental, not to give up, and not to lose patience with the work that You are doing. It's not our work for ourselves or for others, but Your work. And help us to ground our confidence in You and to rejoice when we see straying sheep that are brought back to the fold. We look forward to that, and we look forward to experiencing it and to rejoicing with each other and rejoicing with them and indeed rejoicing with You as Your people come to You and acknowledge You, that we might celebrate Your steadfast love. All of these things we ask, Father, in the name of Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.